Speak in the precious name of our Lord and of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's a joy to be with you, bringing greetings from Cape Town, South Africa. Freedom is never free. It's got to be fought for. You have never lived until you have almost died. And for those who fight for it, life has a flavor that the protected will never know. Because freedom costs. It's sacrificial. God's strategy for complacency, you know the verse very well. Your pastor's made a DVD on the very subject. In Judges 3, verses 1 to 2, we are told that these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might teach Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know warfare, at least those who had not formerly known it. This is God's strategy for complacency. In Judges 3, we see that God's strategy is to train his people through conflict. We need to be taught to trust God in battle, to be purged, to be purified, to be prepared as soldiers of Christ, to fight the good fight of faith. But there's many dimensions to this fight. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. When Joshua was preparing to attack Jericho, he encountered a man standing outside the camp with a drawn sword. And Joshua challenged him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And the answer was, "Neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord of hosts have I come." And Joshua fell on his face to the ground and he worshipped. And he said, "What does my Lord have to say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals, for the place we stand is holy ground." And Joshua did so. Now this wasn't an angel. This was the angel of the Lord. This is a Christophany, a pre-incarnational appearance of Christ. It had to be, because no angel allows a human being to bow down and worship him. But here, he was commanded to take off his sandals and to worship. And he said, "What does my Lord have to say to a servant?" And then the Lord guided him as to how to successfully conquer the Canaanite stronghold of Jericho. God guided his people many, many times into warfare. I know that that is a great problem to people who are pacifists. I was a pacifist. When I was converted, I received pacifism with my spiritual mother's milk. And I believed that to be a true Christian, I had to be a pacifist. And I was a very sincere pacifist. I was a very consistent pacifist. I did not so much as raise my arm to ward off blows to my face when attacked. I would not, shamefully, I would not have even defended my mother or sister when I was under that delusion of pacifism, because I believed it was a biblical requirement for me to be a pacifist. And there's many Christians today who are paralyzed by this pacifism and the pessimism. And they feel unable to defend themselves, that they would dishonor the Lord if they did so. They obviously have not read the Bible very well. Pacifism is humanism. Pacifism is not Christianity. Biblical Christianity recognizes that God is not a pacifist. How many times has God shown himself to be a God of war who has struck down Pharaoh's army, struck down the Assyrians, struck down the various enemies of God's people? God is no pacifist. And Jesus Christ is no pacifist. Not only did he guide Joshua in a successful campaign against Jericho, but when he returns to this earth, he will return not as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The first coming, he came as a lamb, as a suffering Savior, as the Redeemer. But the second time, Jesus will not be the Lamb of God. He'll come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a conqueror. And he will annihilate the armies of Antichrist. So we need to want to take aim at a few issues here this morning. A citizen's army, a militia, is to be made up of trained citizens who have the right and the duty to bear arms for the defense of their home and family, their community and their nation. We read this in Numbers chapter 1. We read this in Judges 3, which we just read in Exodus 22, if a thief comes into your home and he's struck so that he dies, there's no guilt for his bloodshed. That's just a thief. We're not talking about if a murderer, child abuser, rapist, terrorist comes into your home. Well, I mean, then even more so. But even if a thief comes into your house at night and you strike him so he dies, there's no guilt before God. There's no crime. Self-defense is commanded. In Deuteronomy 20, it says, when you go off to war, not even if. And we are told how to prepare and how the chaplain is to prepare the people. We read how everyone is to be numbered from age 20 onwards to be drafted into the army. Because a citizen's army, a militia, is one of the best safeguards against tyranny. Freedom requires an armed citizenry. In the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4, verse 14, we are told, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. This is a reality in my country where we have been in condition yellow, orange, and red for most of my life, since I was five. We've always lived with the reality of the fact that Marxist terrorists could attack us at any moment. And we were always in a state of readiness for war. And today in South Africa, it's even more so. We used to have commandos in South Africa. The original commando systems, after which Winston Churchill named the commandos in Britain. He got the idea from the Boer commandos, the farmer militias, which were called commandos in South Africa. And these were local militia units based on the biblical principle in Deuteronomy 20 verse 9, where the commandos elected their own commanders. And each soldier supplied his own basic weapon. And this is based upon the right of each law-abiding citizen to own and use weapons for self-defense. And any attempt to prohibit the right of an individual to bear arms was unbiblical. And it was a pagan attempt to usurp or centralize excessive power, as seen in Babylon, Nineveh, Egypt. Well, one excellent example of armed citizenry and of Christian principles is Switzerland. I was just at a conference and I heard a keynote plenary speaker say that America is absolutely unique because it's the only country that was ever founded in Christian principles. And I had to challenge the man. Had he never heard of Armenia, England, King Alfred the Great, and the dooms of King Alfred, which founded the nation of England, Angleland, the Anglo-Saxon land, on the words of the Bible? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You are to have no other gods before me. The entire Ten Commandments form the preamble to the English common law, followed by the case laws of Moses and the Sermon on the Mount. And it ends with the golden rule of Christ. Whatever you want others to do to you, do unto them. This is the common law of England. This is the foundation of all statutes. The foundation of the Magna Carta. England was most certainly founded on Christian principles. And so was Switzerland. And so was South Africa. I can come up with many other examples. But let's just stop with Switzerland for a moment. The Swiss have one of the most beautiful flags in the world. And second only to America, you find the flags flying all over. I'm not too sure who loves the flag more, the Americans or the Swiss. But the Swiss flags are very prominently flying everywhere. And Switzerland is the most decentralized country I know of. The federal government's got minuscule power and nobody in Switzerland ever knows who the president is because they're only there about a month at a time. They work on a rotational basis between the governors of the various cantons. All power is on the ground with the citizens and with the local cantons, which is equivalent to your states. The federal government's got such small power and all the taxes are gathered by the local cantons and they miserly allocate a very little bit to federal government to keep them in place. And so the Swiss are free. Switzerland does not have an army. Switzerland is an army. And why is that? I went to the museum of William Tell. You should know the story of William Tell. The crossbowman who was going with his little son to town and the local Austrians who controlled Switzerland at that time under the Holy Roman Empire. The local governor had placed his cap on top of a pole in the marketplace. And anyone who passed by had to bow to it. William Tell would not bow to this foreign oppressor's cap. And so he was arrested. And they demanded that he shoot an apple balanced on his son's head. Think of the sadisticness of these people telling a father to put his child's life in danger, to shoot an apple off the head of his son. And he had to do so from a great distance. And yet, so great was his confidence in his aim, because he was an archer of great note, and he was so true with his aim, he split the apple in half without any harm to his son's head. And then the Austrian governor said, "Why do I see a second quarrel bolt in your hand?" And he said, "If I missed and injured my son with a one, I would not have missed with a second for your heart." And he was arrested for such an insolent remark against the oppressor. And they took him, and he was placed on a boat to go off to some island castle dungeon. But on the way, he managed to escape as they came close to the shore, and he leapt off. He managed to even seize his crossbow, and he then became a freedom fighter in the woods. And this is the beginning of the revolt of the Swiss, winning the independence against the Austrian Catholic oppressors. And here's a case where he got that man with a true shot to the heart in an ambush later on. Well, William Tell is well known in Switzerland. He's an example of knowing your weapons and being so outstandingly accurate in your weapons that he could even do such a horrific task. I mean, which father would ever want to be placed in such a terrible situation? But may we learn to be fast and accurate when the day comes. One of the great reformers of Switzerland is Ulrich Zwingli. And his statue, very symbolically in Zurich, has him with a massive Bible in his one arm and a huge sword in the other. And that's because Ulrich Zwingli was not only a pastor and a reformer, he was a soldier. He fought in battle. He died in battle. Greater love is no man than this, and he lays down his life for another. And Ulrich Zwingli died fighting against tremendous odds. There were only 1,500 soldiers for the Swiss canton of Zurich, fighting against 8,000 Catholic invaders. But they fought to protect the independence of the city-state of Zurich. And he died for his city-state and won the liberty of the Protestant Reformation in Switzerland. Today, the Swiss flag symbolizes freedom. Many people know efficiency and accuracy and precision. And if you've got the joy of owning anything from a Swiss clock to a Swiss rifle, you will know this is perfection. Let me give you an example. I was traveling to a mission station in Switzerland a while ago, and as I was driving along, I saw a shooting range on the side of the road, but it looked very strange. I mean, that's a very, very small shooting range. And I said to my driver, "Is that a pistol range? I mean, that's very, very small ledge that they've got there." No, he said, "It's a rifle range." "Where do they shoot from?" "Oh, across the valley." Where in the world do you get a shooting range over a thoroughfare? This was a major regional road. As you can see, there's traffic going on there. And they shoot from one side of the valley to the other. You see, property is very valuable, and they're not going to waste valuable farmland for just dead area. So the men shoot from one side of the valley across the other. And I said, "How can they do this?" He said, "Oh, our people are accurate." "Well, I'm sure they are." I mean, the traffic's still flowing, and they've got shooting going over their heads, and the cows are grazing, and the motorbikers riding past. Where in the world would you have this? Well, the Swiss have great confidence in their accuracy. A la William Tell, who could have the confidence that he could split an apple on the top of his son's head, and he had the confidence that it would not harm his son. How accurate with your weapons? When the Lord says he wants to teach his people warfare, how accurate could you be to be able to, you know, the classic scenario, and I've been in our different killing houses and South African special forces where, as a guest speaker coming in as a chaplain, they've had me go through some of their training courses, and the classic scenario is kicking down doors, going into a room where you didn't know what was in there before, and there's the terrorist with a dummy, of course, we're talking about dummy targets, in front of a civilian hostage. And you've got to hit the terrorist without harming the hostage dummy. That is a very nerve-wracking exercise, even when you're just doing it with cardboard cutouts. But then you've got real flesh and blood people who could die at your hand if you're inaccurate. This is not something for us to be slack in. We've got to take preparing for war seriously, because when the day of conflict comes, may we be fast and accurate. Now, I come from a military family. All of our male members on both sides of my family, my mother's and my father's, going back way past the Napoleonic Wars for hundreds of years, have been in uniform and have fought. My father was a gunner in the 8th Army, Desert Rats, in North Africa under Montgomery. And he served out of Egypt. And you can see that this man doesn't understand the significance of the dust storm, but he's standing there watching it coming. North African desert was tough. My dad said that they would literally just clean off a part on the tank or on the 25 pounder and crack an egg on it, and it would fry the egg very nicely. It was hot. And the 8th Army had a great time fighting the Italians, and just a few Brits would beat up and capture vast divisions of Italians. But everything got quite mean and miserable when the Africa Corps came in, because the Africa Corps were unbelievably strong, efficient, effective, accurate, and then they really had a tough fight. My dad fired the 25-pounder, and here's my son Calvin at our war museum seeing a 25-pounder like the one his grandfather would have used. But on the other side, in the Africa Corps, was my mother's father. He was an officer in Erwin Rommel's Africa Corps. So my mother was a Lindemann on the German side. So in our family, we re-fought the Second World War many a night over the dinner table, sometimes with plates flying and smashing. And my father was a hardcore Englishman. God, king, empire. He was for king and country. But he respected the Africa Corps more than anything I'd ever come across. He was angry when he saw some Hollywood film depicting atrocities to the German army, especially in North Africa. He said, never happened. Rubbish. Absolute lies. They were an honorable enemy. Decent people. And his respect for Field Marshal Erwin Rommel was sky high. He said, all of us in the 8th Army respected Rommel far more than our own generals. He was a gentleman. And I remember when my father and my grandfather were meeting for the first time, and my brother and I were very nervous because Dad and Granddad fought one another in the Second World War. What's going to happen? So we were quite tense, and in came my grandfather, and my father and grandfather embraced like they were brothers. And they immediately start talking about, do you remember Christmas Eve? Yes. As we sang Christmas carols to one another from across the trenches. And you remember how we came out. This is Second World War. Now, I knew about the First World War event. That's been a subject of a major film. The First World War Christmas truce. But in the Second World War, in North Africa, from my father and grandfather, and I haven't read it anywhere, but this is what they experienced, they had a truce. Just spontaneous. Singing Christmas carols, starting with Silent Night, and going on to playing football with him on no man's land the next day, and exchanging ration packs and showing pictures of their families. He said the Africa Corps were gentlemen, honorable people, no atrocity happened in North Africa. There were decent people on both sides. Well, my great grandfather was a general in the Kaiser's army under General Field Marshal von Hindenburg, and here is a picture of him on the back of this picture. It says Tannenberg, Russland. Tannenberg is where the German army wiped out a colossal amount of Russians. Whole armies, not just divisions, in one of the most colossal battles of the First World War. I had many other officers and family on both sides. And my one uncle was the captain of the Bismarck, Captain Ernst Lindemann, went down with the ship. Another was was the medical officer of the Graf Spree, that ship which was scuttled in the River Plate. And I had one of my uncles was Uncle Wolf. He was Luftwaffe, and he fought on the Eastern Front. He said they used to fly off before breakfast, shoot down a few yaks, and then come back for breakfast. And that was on the Eastern Front. But he was captured by the Russians and spent 10 years as a slave in Stalin's concentration camps in Siberia. And he came back with, I remember putting up my hand to shake his hand, and his hand was a stump. He had lost his hand to gangrene and frostbite. And as a young boy, you can imagine the shock at seeing one uncle's hands missing due to the war. And he actually was the most cheerful and the most willing to talk about the war of all of my relatives. Amazing, he had the worst experience, and he was very matter-of-fact about it. And 10 years a slave of Stalin's Russia in these absolutely hellholes of gulags. And there were others. But the war in Europe was horrific, and my parents both had enough, and when the war ended, they raced for Africa just to get away from Europe, because Europe was two wars in one century was enough. And they came to Rhodesia, and I was brought up in Rhodesia. Of course, they didn't know that they'd gone out of one frying pan into another fire. Rhodesia was actually a paradise at first. When I was born and brought up, what a great place Africa was. It was a paradise. But what our family didn't realize was that through the treachery of politicians, there was a concerted attempt from the US State Department, in particular from FDR, on to destroy the colonial possessions of Europe, to decolonize Africa. And Africa wasn't ready to be decolonized. It was being well run, it was efficient, it was peaceful, it was clean. Nobody was starving in Africa. Africa was exporting food. You could drive from Cape Town to Cairo on good roads without a passport and without a roadblock and without potholes. Today, you could not do it in any manner of vehicle. Cape Town to Cairo. And you would need how many passports, visas, bribery. You would go to hundreds of roadblocks and you probably wouldn't make it. I know, because we try. And it's the destruction of Africa since decolonization has been horrific. But Rhodesia stood firm. Rhodesia is the site of one of the greatest natural wonders, one of the seven natural wonders of the world, the Victoria Falls, and what a magnificent site that is. And we grew up with all kinds of wildlife all around us. I just loved growing up in Rhodesia. What a magnificent place. Every kind of animal, big animals. And I had a leopard and a lion as friends and pets when I was small, and a bush baby as a pet, and it was just great. And we were a small country, very small country. But we had the most beautiful tree-lined boulevards and fountains in what was wilderness. As you can see, the churches, the gardens, the fountains, that epitomizes Rhodesia. My dad was in hotel industry, and we had nice lawnmowers called warthogs. And the warthogs would chew the grass just to the right trim. And they get on their knees to do it, and they're very useful. You don't have to worry about the lawnmower when you've got a few warthogs around. And they would be used in many of the hotels. Well, when I was young, my elder brother, I was the youngest in my family, two sisters, one brother. We had strip roads in Rhodesia, where you have just two thin strips of tarmac and dirt road on the side. And you could drive for a long time without seeing another car. See, with a small tax base to look after such a huge country, that was an economical way. And when you saw, how exciting, another car coming, you would move your left wheel off, and remember, we drive on the other side of the road, your right tire would be on the left strip, and then the other one would do the same, and then you'd pass for another waving, and then you'd get back on the strip roads. That was how we operated back in Rhodesia at that time. I've always liked animals. We've always had lots of pets. And I always wanted to be a game ranger and shoot poachers. But as the war got hot and running, my interests moved to being a soldier and shooting terrorists. And Rhodesia was in the front line of the Cold War, the hot part of the Cold War. The Soviets were putting everything into taking over the last holdouts of colonialism in Africa, to get rid of the Portuguese out of Angola and Mozambique, get rid of South Africa out of Southwest Africa, get rid of Rhodesia, and then, of course, the prize of all, South Africa, with all its minerals, the Cape Sea routes, and the gold and the diamonds and the uranium and cobalt and all the key strategic minerals without which you could not fly fighter planes, make refrigerators, or have aircraft carriers or satellites. South Africa's strategic. And we held the line. In Rhodesia, it was, my brother was in the Rhodesian army, and Rhodesia was like that small band of 300 Spartans holding the line and winning time for the West, that the West could, by God's grace, in the 80s, win the Cold War and bring down the Iron Curtain and collapse the Soviet Union. And if we had not done our part, I don't know where things would be, because Little Rhodesia played a small but a very key role in holding the line and holding back Soviet expansionism. The Prime Minister of Rhodesia at that time was Ian Smith, a magnificent man, one of the few politicians I've met who I can say is a man of honor and integrity, a man who said what he meant what he said, and who was true to his word. One of the few politicians I've been proud to shake his hand off with and didn't feel I had to disinfect my hand afterwards. Ian Smith fought in the Second World War, shot down twice, shot down behind enemy lines, fought for 5 months behind enemy lines in northern Italy. Not your average politician. And he stood firm against the communists. As he said, we were never beaten by our enemies. We were betrayed by our friends. Well, I didn't get to serve in the Rhodesian army because the war was coming to an end under Kissinger's betrayal and treachery, and Rhodesia was being betrayed in the hands of the communists back in 1979, so I went into the South African army. And I got converted as I went to South Africa, and so I went into the South African army as a Christian. And one of the first things I was able to do was stand up on the first chaplain's period, 500 men, all in brown uniforms with shaven heads, and I said, I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart, and I want to honor him during my next 2 years here. If anyone else feels the same, please see me afterwards so we can start a Bible study. And in fact, that's what we did. That was the beginning of our mission. Frontline fellowship began in the barracks of the South African army, on the border, coffee bars, ministering, on patrols, taking Bibles across the border, preaching in Southwest Africa and Angola, getting into the operational area. Well, by God's grace, as we started to pray through the night, we had all-night prayer meetings. We would pray through Operation World, and God gave us a vision for the enemy, to win our enemies to Christ. They coming to us with bombs and landmines and hate. We will go to them with the Bible and with the gospel of Christ, and we will subvert them with the gospel. We will turn our enemies into brothers in Christ. We will be more than conquerors. Yes, David was a conqueror. He killed Goliath. But Jesus is more than a conqueror. He took Saul, the persecutor, and made him Paul, the apostle. And so, in our mission, we started to have this vision of winning our enemies to Christ. And we went on operations across the border. This was the fun part of being in the army. Not just going on the cut line, lifting landmines in the morning. This is what you had to do before breakfast. Because the main way that the communists fight, being spineless cowards, was never to fight us face to face, but to plant landmines at night. That wouldn't kill us, because our people traveled in armored cars, which were specifically designed with V-shaped hulls in order to deflect the blast. And we tended to survive landmine blasts, but the civilians, the black Avambos, they were being blown to pieces in the school buses and the trucks with farm workers. So to save the local people, we swept the roads every day, which meant guard the engineers as the engineers lift the landmines, and then we could go back and have brunch at about 10 in the morning after sweeping the roads. But the fun part was when they would unleash us to go across the border and pulverize the living daylights of the communist scum before they could come and lay their landmines in our soil. And that's where the vision for frontline fellowship really developed. Because as we went into Angola, we would ask the people, where's your church? And they'd point to a burnt out area and say, that was the church. The Cubans burnt it down. Where's your pastor? Oh, the communists shot him. What can we do to help you? And we heard, Biblia, Biblia. They wanted Bibles. And so the vision began in our mission, frontline fellowship, in the army, to recruit Christians from military background and go into war zones. And my first motorbike, just before my first mission, heading out 30 years ago into Mozambique, communist Mozambique, to win our enemies to Christ. And that's what we have been doing. Going into communist nations, and later, more recently, Muslim nations, and winning the people to Christ. This man here was trained in Patrice Lumumba University, which is a training school for terrorists in Moscow. And he was trained to be a Marxist revolutionary. He was converted to Christ and became one of our evangelists. Churches were destroyed. But there were one or two in the capital city which were registered churches. And those registered churches, of course, they couldn't preach anything that the secret police hadn't approved of, and they were ineffective. They were just there for the foreigners. But we wanted to go into the bush, into the areas where the battle was raging, and win our enemies to Christ. And we met the militia. This is RENAMO, the anti-communist guerrillas. Barefoot army. Only weapons they had are what they'd captured from the enemy. And I've given some of my experiences of the atrocities that we saw and our prison experience when we were captured in the killing fields of Mozambique. Zimbabwe had been my home when it was Rhodesia, but now it was controlled by the communists. And we went in and evangelized amongst our enemy. Look at these ill-disciplined Marxists, foolishly letting one of their enemy pick up their rifle. I do this sort of thing just to kind of show how they really don't know what they're doing at all. This picture is also quite funny, because I tried to take a picture of the bridge and they said, no, you can't take a picture of the bridge. Why not? I said, the South Africans want to bomb it. I said, the South Africans want to bomb it? Why haven't they bombed it yet? They don't have a picture yet, they said. So I then said, can I take a picture of you? Oh, yes. So I lined them up and got a picture of them just to kind of prove what, you know, they don't really know what they're doing. But to get into communist Angola, we had to go across the rivers, crocodile-infested rivers, lots of crocodiles, up to 5 yard, that's 15-foot crocodiles, have been sighted in this river. Dugout canoes. Into a country aflame. Communist Angola was a war zone. Exterior decorating by Marx and Sons. Your home too can look like this. Phone 1-800-MARXISM. This is kind of our guest house in the capital of the resistance fighters in Jumba. This is Jonas Savimbi's UNITA Freedom Fighters. And the UNITA Freedom Fighters saw themselves as holding the line for the West against the Marxists and against the Soviet advance in the Cold War. Well, we did chaplaincy work. We trained these guerrillas and freedom fighters, operated with them in the field, and we saw lots of nice sights when Soviet weapons of terror had been taken down. And outstanding when you see these Soviet weapons of war that had strafed villages on the ground where they belonged, in pieces. Well, the South African Army started to invite us to the bases, and we got to many of the bases in order to minister to troops. I got the opportunity of preaching to thousands of different locations in the South African Army and the rebel armies, and sometimes we travel in armored cars. But this is a treble decker anti-tank mine, three anti-tank mines, T-57s, one on top of the other, and that just killed the drivers outright. So even your landmine-proof vehicles on occasions were not sufficient to protect you. One of the great things about ministering in war zones is you get to shoot a whole lot of cool weapons that you wouldn't normally get hold of. And many a time I got the opportunity to do that. They would often give us extra weapons, and we would go with the troops into the field and minister with them on patrol and get to some of the most inaccessible areas to reach soldiers who wouldn't otherwise have chaplains. Now this man with me, Colonel Jan Breitenbach, is a legend in South Africa. Colonel Breitenbach has been involved in 65 battles. He is our most combat decorated vet. He started four special forces units, including South African Reconnaissance Commando and 3-2 Battalion. 3-2 Battalion, he went by air and was inserted into Angola and managed to recruit thousands of black communist Angolans and persuaded them to fight for South Africa against the communists. He forged them in battle, just a handful of South African special forces, recruited thousands of our enemy to fight for us, and they did a spectacular job. They wiped out regiments of Cubans. And I went with Colonel Breitenbach after he retired from the army, joined our mission, and we went in and we ministered from one side of the border areas to the other, all the operational area, ministering to the different soldiers, and it was extraordinary. Colonel Breitenbach preaching in a rain to the troops up at the front and in the field. And one morning, after a month of preaching around with our soldiers, Colonel Breitenbach and I were right on the Angolan border, and he said, Peter, let's go and preach to the enemy. So that day, we walked across the border into communist Angola, and this actually happened with Portuguese translators from 3-2 Battalion. We walked in, and Colonel Breitenbach and I preached to our enemy in three separate locations across the border in communist Angola. And he stood up there and he said, I'm Colonel Jan Breitenbach of 3-2 Battalion. My men and I, we killed thousands of you. Thousands. We never had any trouble killing you. Our trouble was catching you. You ran so fast. You broke Olympic records running away from us. Even when you outnumbered us 10 to 1. Why were you such spineless cowards? Why couldn't you face us in battle? I know why, he said. You're afraid to die. You're not real soldiers. You know that when you die, you don't go to heaven with Jesus Christ. No, your God is Karl Marx. Your religion is atheism. Your commissars are the priests of Satan. You're all doomed. You're damned. You're lost. You're going to burn in hell forever. If you knew what was waiting for you 1 second on the other side of the grave, you'd crawl across the minefield and beg 3-2 battalion to show you the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. I won't ever forget one word of that. It's burned into my memory. I thought, the colonel wants a short way to glory. My hand went to my Browning high power on my hip, and I thought I would not see the sunset that day, and we would be in glory for sure. But no, in fact, place after place we did this, and the Cubans and the communists and the MPLA just stood there fingering the RPGs and AKs and PKMs, and they didn't do a thing. We hammered them verbally, and they were just so shocked. They must have thought we had something up our sleeve. We didn't. We had a few small arms between the two of us, and that was it. And we were pretty vulnerable. But when we got back to base that night, feeling very pleased with ourselves that we had done a very good deed, the commandant came and said, Colonel, I'm afraid the lines have been humming between Pretoria and Luanda, and I'm to expel you from the country. The foreign affairs say you're about to restart the war. So Colonel Breitenbach, who had fired the first shot of the war back in 1966, was expelled from the country that he had fought for how many decades. And this is a church in Angola. What do you notice that's missing about this church? The building's missing, yes, but it's not stopping the people coming together. The communists had burned their church, but they continued to gather together and celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we provide them Bibles. Their Bibles have fallen apart. I've heard in Angola people say, this is the greatest gift anyone has ever given me, the Bible. I've been praying 5 years for my very own copy of the Word of God. This is the greatest gift anyone can ever receive, the Word of God in his own language. And what a privilege it's been for us to provide people the Word of God, Biblia. Well, I've been captured. First time I went off to Zambia, it was under socialist government. Marxist revolutionaries were being trained in Zambia, and Zambia was the front line of the battle against South Africa and Southwest Africa. In fact, the terrorists to attack Portuguese East and West Africa, South Africa, Southwest Africa, Rhodesia, all came from Zambia. Zambia was the hub. This is where the heads of the Warsaw Pact came, and where the Premier of the Soviet Union came, and to look across the Zambezi River at the last bastion of civilization on the tip of Africa, and that was us. And so when I went on a mission into Zambia, I ended up in prison within minutes. And this is the prison, Lusaka Central Prison. I was in cell 11, where they kept political detainees, presidential detainees was the word. The British built this prison for 80 prisoners, never had more than 120 in it. And when the British built it, it had plumbing, electricity, they got 3 cooked meals a day and so on. In fact, Kenneth Kaunda, who was at that time the dictator of Zambia, had once been imprisoned here by the British government. He had his own cell. Bed, sheets, blanket, pillow, gramophone, table, chairs, desk, you know, everything that you would need. And he managed to do studies while he's in there. Well, when we were in there, there were 60 to 65 prisoners in cells 25 feet by 15 feet. 60 to 65 prisoners a cell. No beds, no blankets, no sheets, no pillows, no toilets, no running water, no plumbing, no sanitation, no electricity. No ventilation. People died in our cells and were carried out in the morning. It was a hell. And we were put there by the freedom fighter, who believes in the goodness of man, who said in his book, Humanism, he couldn't accept the religion of his parents that believes that people are basically evil. He believes people are basically good. Isn't it interesting how those who believe in the goodness of man can do some of the worst things? Well, this was taken by our military intelligence of the prison where we were kept. Well, it was a hellhole. We were tortured. We were 6 times asked, dragged off for interrogation. One interrogation lasted 6 hours. Heads in buckets of water, heads in buckets of urine, tortured in various ways. And they said to us, we know what you whites don't like. You like to be clean. We can't do the tortures on you we do on our own citizens, because sometime we're going to have to release you. You've got foreign passports. So we're not going to use the poker in the fire. One of our other fellow prisoners, Isaiah Moyer, he had 26 pussy sores in his body from where they'd pushed the red-hot pokers in. They had to punch us below the ribs, where it would not bruise or leave any signs of their treatment. They knew how to torture us in a way that would not leave any marks, because they'd have to release us sometime. And freedom did come after an excruciating time at their hands, but it's taught me to appreciate every single day and every minute and every hot bath and every clean bed and clean sheets and soap and so many things I think most people take for granted. To be deprived of your freedom for a while is actually something that helps you enjoy the rest of your life. Well, we haven't forgotten the prisoners. We've gone back many a time helping the prisoners, taking in things for them, and preaching in Zambia. I got to go back to Zambia because they got such bad publicity over. I remember when I was being interrogated at one point, and I had all of my literature out there. And the interrogator at one point from Special Branch said, "You're a writer." I said, "Yes." He said, "Are you going to write about this?" I said, "Every word." And you could see they shrank back and the torture stopped. I mean, they realized, uh-oh, this is a problem. British passport holder, and he writes. Not good. And so I actually got the opportunity to go into Britain and speak on BBC World Service shortly after that. And I gave all the details of their tortures and what they did and how they were treating their people. And I mentioned the testimony of Isaiah Moyer, who was this one prisoner in the cell next to us, who was a Christian South African, tortured by the communists because he had lent some money foolishly to some ANC refugees, terrorists, who, instead of paying back, what's the easiest way of not having to pay back money you owe? Accuse him of being a spy. So he got thrown to jail. You don't need proof for things like this in a communist prison. And so he was being tortured for having lent money to people who didn't want to pay their debts. Well, I gave the full story of Isaiah Moyer. And Isaiah later told us he was in a cell and one of the wardens came running and saying, "That white missionary from South Africa, he's talking on the radio. He's talking about you." And Isaiah got the tail end of my interview on BBC World Service in the cell, and all the wardens gathering around there, you know, this is so exciting. Their prison's being talked about. I don't think the politicians were as excited. But Isaiah said he started to get mail sacks of letters coming in, and people sending packages of soap and salt and pens and paper, and he became the most popular guy in the prison. Nobody mistreated him after that. And soon, prison doors were opened, he was set free, and he came back to his wife and children. And just another example that the Lord's given us the keys of the kingdom. What we bind will be bound, what we loose will be loosed. The enemy only succeeds, the devil is only winning, because the church is not fighting. Greater is him who is in us than him who is in the world. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And I went back to Zambia, and I kept preaching in there. And the Zambian government had me come back because they wanted to apologize for how badly I'd been treated. And soon the Christians rose up and overthrew the communist government, 1991, Reformation Day, 31st of October, in 1991. And from then Zambia officially became a Christian country, and we got to run biblical worldview seminars, get on the radio and TV, wrote biblical principles for Africa, just going to Parliament to hand out the biblical principles. Today we received by people who used to be our cellmates, like General Ronnie Shikapasha, who's now, he was at one time head of the Air Force of Zambia, of course fell under disrepute of the previous government, and he, foreign affairs minister at this occasion. President of Zambia, Levi Mawanawasu, who was baptized as a Baptist just shortly after this, and we had the opportunity of sharing the gospel with him at State House. Beer halls that have turned into churches. God's doing a great work in Zambia, and we are working for reformation in this once communist terrorist nation. Instead of sending out terrorists, they're now sending out evangelists. Instead of broadcasting communist propaganda on Radio Freedom, they're now broadcasting the gospel. Well, 1989, I was married to Lenora Bathman, Bible smuggler Bill Bathman's daughter. My daughter's been smuggling with her dad since she was 4 years old, behind the Iron Curtain. And she had people like Brother Andrew and Richard Vonbrunt around the dinner table. What a privilege growing up in that sort of situation. My father-in-law was also not a pacifist, and my wife was taken to the video range, and the first shot she fired was into someone with his hands up who was unarmed. bam, straight to the center. Now, it's just meant to give scenarios. And I said, he's unarmed. And she said, wasn't I meant to shoot? So we realized why you need scenario training. But we went across the border for my honeymoon with my parents-in-law, smuggling Bibles throughout Eastern Europe and seeing all of the Caesar worship of Ceausescu, who is affectionately called Dracula. See how the UN flag follows dutifully behind the Soviet and Red Chinese and Cuban flags. Notice what a missionary religion communism is. Notice the idolatry. Notice the world vision. They want to win the world. They've got a globe there. And they don't just have communist flags. Can you see a lot of non-communist countries' flags? Like Norway and Austria and Spain and Denmark. They're claiming the whole world for Marx. But the churches in Eastern Europe were strong. Powerful, dynamic. Notice how the men sit separately from the women in Eastern Europe. That's just part of their tradition. And notice there's a sweep of one church. I'm just panning across. And you can actually see my wife in the bottom right-hand corner. And then continuing, nobody under 18 allowed in church at that stage. And this is one church on Easter Sunday. Packed, packed, packed. You could drop sand from the ceiling. It would not hit the floor. People wedged so tightly in. Bulgaria, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. God is love. And by God's grace, we saw churches revived in these areas. This is a Leipzig prayer meeting, where the Christians in East Germany came out with the candles to unite to pray for the downfall of communism. And it spread from Leipzig all over. And the candles at night were seen as it became symbolic of opposition to communism. And the whole principle was all the darkness cannot put out the smallest light. Light is more powerful than darkness. Communism is darkness, the gospel is light. And there were, on the other side of the wall, this on Western Europe now, West Berlin, similar prayer meetings in sympathy with the Christians on the other side. And the wall came down. October 1989, just over 20 years ago. And what a great victory that was. And celebrations such as have never been experienced in my lifetime. Anything to compare with the coming down the Berlin Wall. And then in Romania, the people rose up and the army joined the people to fight against the communist Securitate, the secret police. They exercised the communist hammer and sickle from the center of the Romanian flag. They had these holy flags. And celebrations as Marxism was overthrown one country after the other. But after that exhilarating experience in Europe, I was captured in Mozambique. And I was taking six American medical missionaries on a mission into communist Mozambique, and we were captured by the communists in Soviet helicopters similar to these MI-8 HIP helicopters, flown to security headquarters, SNASP security prison in Mashava, and tortured. And these are just some of the news headlines of our different captures. I've ended up in prison a few times in my experience, and our more recent missionary activity has been the Muslim Middle East, where church being bombed by Soviet fighters, sold by Red China to Sudan, National Islamic Front government. Churches are under regular aerial bombardment, and yet the people stand firm. We have to fly behind the lines to reach the Christians who are fighting against the Marxists. And when I've shown these pictures in different churches, I've had some people in America very unhappy. How can the Christians in Sudan carry weapons? And I've pointed out, well, your founding fathers carried weapons to church. In fact, you were fined in Virginia in the 1600s if you came to church without a rifle, because it showed that you were irresponsible and weren't providing for your own family. And I said, let me remind you, Sudan today is far more dangerous than America was in the 1600s. And there's a very clear and present danger in Sudan. But I've asked the local Sudanese, where do you get your weapons from? They said, the enemy is my quartermaster. Whatever they want, they capture from the enemy. And the Sudanese, this is the ambush earlier, there were 12 Arab vehicles all shot out in a row here on this particular stretch of road. It's so good to see the local Christians being able to beat a massive national army just by tenacity. And they're capturing the weapons of the enemy that have been provided by Red China and which are now being used against the Marxists and Muslims. And by God's grace, we've had the opportunity of going and preaching to these militia, these Freedom Fighters, the Sudanese People's Liberation Army, who have been fighting a very long war against Islamic Jihad in Sudan. The government of Sudan has declared jihad, holy war against the South. And they go through these areas destroying everything. And so the people have to fight. Even the pacifists in southern Sudan are fighting. Even the Seventh-day Adventists are fighting today. And they first said when I went there, we are a hidden people fighting a forgotten war. You must be our ambassador to tell the people outside what is happening here. And so we have tried to do that. I've never been a cameraman, but I had to start taking pictures and video cameras. And a lot of the time we're operating on motorbikes. Now again, some people have asked me, how can you as a missionary be using firearms and weapons, and how can you be helping these people that they're rebelling against the government? And you know, when I first started doing this work, I didn't really have a good answer to that. I knew in my heart that what we were doing was right, but I couldn't quite understand, because my understanding of Romans 13 was obey the government, blank check, no matter what. But as I started to work even further, I mean, here we are building our mission school, our chapel and clinic, and what do we have to do first? Build air raid shelters. Because the government of Sudan have bombed our mission school 10 times. We've got 140 bomb craters around the place. We keep shrapnel as paperweights in our office in Cape Town. This is the first high school in southern Sudan. Bombed 10 times. And there was no other target around. It was just our little mission base and school and clinic. And this is one of the 12 unexploded bombs around our base. Praise God for shoddy Arab workmanship. Now, Bible smuggling you can understand, because Jesus said go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So which authority has the authority to countermand the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ? When I want to fly behind enemy lines to take Bibles into a country that forbids Bibles, I know that I have the authority of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ultimate judge, the creator. And who on earth can countermand his orders? I've had people saying, but you're not just breaking the law of the government of Angola or Sudan, you're breaking international law. It's against the law of the United Nations to take Bibles into these areas. I said, international law? Which verse in the Bible is referring to that? I said, I must have missed this. And, no, well, but, you know, and they can't quite give an answer. But true Christianity is caring for widows and orphans in their distress as well. It's not just smuggling Bibles. What about the medicines? Well, I've had some people say to me, you're not really reformed if you're smuggling Bibles into a country that forbids it, and medicines, because if God wanted Bibles or medicines to go into that country, he wouldn't have placed a government that forbids it. So if God has placed a government in Sudan or in Angola that forbids Bibles and medicines to go in, then if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you must accept God doesn't want his word to be taken into those countries. I said, you do not understand. All missions have always been illegal, because freedom is a fruit of Christianity. William Tyndale was illegal when he went to India. It wasn't legal to be a missionary to India when William Carey went there. The first 20 years he worked illegally, not only against Indian law, against British law, British Parliament. Freedom is a fruit of Christianity. Only once the gospel has made some establishment and impact in the area do you get religious freedom. So what you've just said is that, and if it had been followed, no one would have preached the gospel in the Roman Empire or any other time since, because it wouldn't have been legal initially. No. Jesus didn't just say go into all the world and preach the gospel. He said go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them obedience to all things I've commanded. Well, amongst the all things is that Jesus Christ is Lord of all areas of life. The scripture tells us that Satan will one day be bound by an angel and cast into hell so that he might deceive the nations no more. Satan is deceiving the nations today, obviously. But Jesus Christ will take over all the kingdoms of this world, and they will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As you owe allegiance and loyalty to your government owes allegiance to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator and the Eternal Judge. And if your government is in disobedience and in rebellion to the King of Kings, then you must not be in allegiance to a rebel against God. Or then you are also in rebellion to Almighty God. And so we realize all authority is delegated authority. All authority is under God's authority, and no one can countermand God on anything. It's not only a matter of taking the Bible in, it's also whatever else has to be done for the fulfillment of the Great Commission to make disciples. So we are training chaplains, and we are training militia. We are training the freedom fighters there. And many a times, we're able to teach them good tactics which save lives and which protect the innocent. And we're able to teach them principles from God's Word, which we use the Christian for as textbooks. And we've produced many different chaplains' handbooks, training the officers. And on many occasions, we taught them principles that we know saved lives and which shortened the war and brought the enemy to their knees in good times, so that the bombing could stop. Chaplains' periods, prayer parades, soldiers in the front line reading the Word of God. Well, one time we were taking in the first Bibles in the Moro language to the area where the Bible translator, Ezra Lawiri, had been killed in an ambush with Arabs. He had just finished his life's work of translating the Bible into his people's language, Moro. He's on his way to the princess, and he is shot and killed in an ambush with the Arabs en route. This is 1991. And as he's dying, he says to his deacon, "My work on earth is complete. See, this is published." And he hands his manuscripts over, and he dies. William Dooley later becomes the bishop of southern Sudan in Moroland. And I was there for his consecration. He is the first bishop to be consecrated and liberated, free Sudan. The others had the services in Kenya and Uganda across the border. But this was very significant. And he then let me know that he had the manuscript of the whole Bible translated to Moro. And I said, "Why is it not printed yet?" He said, "Well, you tried the Bible study and others, and none of them had the funding," and said this and the other. I said, "We don't either, but we'll get it printed." I mean, praise God, what a privilege. Well, on the trip that I was taking in the Bibles, I also had a team from Dr. James Kennedy's church, Coleridge Presbyterian Church, to run evangelism explosion clinics. So we go in, and as we're going through the evangelism explosion formula on that Sunday morning, I said to the people, "If you were to die today, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven?" And as I said that, the cry went out, "Antonovs!" And everyone ran out. Now, you can see from the thatched roofs that they don't have doorways. You've got to bend double to get out. And the thatch is very thick, and it not only keeps things cool underneath, but actually deadens the sound. I heard nothing until I put my head out from under, as I was the last to get out of the church, because I've heard how many false alarms. A plane flying overhead doesn't mean you're going to get bombed. So I was actually very slow getting out of the church. After you. You know. And as I got out, I heard the high-pitched screams of these bombs coming down, and I knew I didn't have a chance to look up, take a step towards the shelter. I just had to flatten myself on the ground, and five bombs, one after the other, explode. High pillars of flame shooting up, and everything went flying up. And what goes up's got to come down. And I braced myself, and sure enough, pummeled down. I remember my father speaking about being blitzed in London and lying on the parade ground, tilting his helmet to cover his neck too, as he saw his barracks in front of him, matchstick just blown to pieces, Hunkle bombers went over. And he said, and shortly after that, everything from the top of his head down to the sole of his feet was getting pummeled with whatever had gone up in the air, matchstick wood from the barracks and all that. And sure enough, that's what happened to us too. Well, I snapped this picture while lying on the ground. And then I got up and walked around to see if anyone was injured. And then the people shouted, "Antonov, it's returning." I looked up and I could see 12,000 feet. There was this Soviet-made Antonov, Sudan Air Force. I could see the bomb bays open. I heard a metallic click. And almost in slow motion, there's this black dot, 2, 3, coming down on top of us. It couldn't have been more than 60 seconds, but it felt a long time as I watched it, almost mesmerized. And everything in your body says, run! But you mustn't run. Because you know that you can be hit from 100 yards from the point of impact and hit by shrapnel killed if you're standing or running. If you're lying flat, you might survive a bomb blast from just a few yards away. You've got to go flat. Best chance of survival in a bombing. My training took over, even though everything in my heart was saying, run! And then I saw, we surrounded with trees. Not good. Because if one of those bombs detonates on a tree limb, you'll have an airburst. Airburst, shrapnel coming down, much, much worse than a ground burst where the shrapnel goes up and out. But no time to move. And I just lay flat, and this one bomb came straight through the tree next to me. Crash, 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 crash. Just knocking branches off, and then finally, it exploded in the ground, deep in the ground. And I felt something kick me in my side, which meant I thought, I'm hit. you never feel pain at the beginning, because it's one of those things. David Livingstone noted when he was being torn around by the lion that there was no pain. He said this must be something the Creator's built in, that there's a shock that sets in that protects you from the pain. And it was quite a while before I felt any pain, but it wasn't metal that hit me. Later we found it was only a bark of a tree, but the force was enough to crack my ribs. But that's not so serious. Well, the amazing thing is not one single person had been killed. I stood up, and here we'd had 8 times 2,000-pound bombs dropped in an area the size of a football field. 300 people in church that day, not one person killed or seriously injured. I could not believe it. It was astounding. It was Psalm 91. The Lord had his feathers of protection. He had protect us under his wings. As we had read Psalm 91 early on that morning. Absolutely extraordinary. And the trees are pockmarked with shrapnel. The ground is pockmarked with shrapnel. And yet we weren't. How is this possible? Well, not only did we not lose anyone, we gained people. The church was fuller after the bombing than before. How many churches do you know would continue a service after being bombed? But they did. And the highlight of the service was presenting this new Bible in the Moral language over to them. And as I presented it, I realized we're just a few miles from where the Bible translator lies buried. And here we are on the Sunday set aside to present and dedicate this new Bible to the community where the Bible translator was killed. We bombed on Sunday morning at church. How much clearer can it be that the Bible is a message of life and death? Some people hate the Word of God so much they're willing to kill to stop it. Others love the Word of God so much they're willing to die to advance it. This is one of the most privileged services I've ever attended. As one of the people said afterwards, the Bibles of the Christians are more powerful than the bombs of the Muslims. Speaking of which, this bomb failed to go off. This is another occasion, not a place. But if it had gone off, it would have taken our team and our compound and church off the map. Well, by God's grace, the Christians are winning. They've advanced in very rough terrain. Extremely rough terrain, not good roads, tough on our tires. Absence of bridges and infrastructure. The Arabs have blown up the bridges. We've had to build bridges to cross the rivers. But even the bridges we built have been washed away by floods on occasions. And the only way we could get across the river on this occasion was hand over hand, ankle over ankle. And it reminds me never to leave my gloves at home. I had my leather gloves with me, and I passed the flesh and meat of my partner, John, who's a ranger. He said, let the ranger show the way, but he didn't have his gloves with him. His gloves were the other side of the river. And I realized why it's important to always have leather gloves. One of the more hilarious experiences we had was on a trip where I wrote What Can Go Wrong on a Mission Trip. It's in our New Sudan book, but a story that we've never related before because it just sounds so ridiculous. But our vehicle broke down and everything that could go wrong, and our driver and mechanic was sick with typhoid, and so I was stuck in the middle of the night. We had to walk many, many hours through the night to reach the town we were going to, which happened to also be the SPLA headquarters. So here's two white guys with AK-47s walking through the bush for hours. And we knew that we're going to meet patrols or ambushes en route, and we don't speak Arabic or Dinka well enough to talk about this problem and what's going to happen. So we're walking very carefully right down the center of the road to Yei in a war zone, operational area during the war, and we're wondering what is going to happen. And as we're walking, we've been walking for hours and hours and hours, I suddenly see coming out of the dark a soldier with rifle at the ready, full combat kit, and then another one, staggered, and then another. And we're heading straight for a night patrol of the SPLA, and I'm walking along there with my AK, and I said, good evening, good evening, good evening. I greet them, and I walk straight down the middle. And their eyes widened, and they kept walking past, and I walked straight down the middle, and they disappeared in the distance, and we kept walking towards Yei. I'd walked through a patrol at night in an operational area, and they didn't even challenge us. I think they were so stunned they didn't know what to do. I don't know if God made us look something else or what happened, but that could have been so ugly. I mean, they could have easily just shot. People are nervous at night. Well, we were walking a bit longer, and we start to smell smoke. Go slower. And I see the chalk line in the road. We're at the checkpoint. And we walk a bit further, and there's a sleeping soldier on this side. And I step over him. And there's another sleeping soldier. We step over him. And we passed. There must have been 16 of them all there, all sleeping. There was a campfire smoke still smoldering. There was, they do that to keep the mosquitoes away. Tobacco smoke you could still hear lingering in the air, smelling in the air. We stepped over them, we walked into Yale, the headquarters of the SPLA, operational area. No one challenged us. No one was awake. We found a church compound, got the materials so we could go back and rescue our team. One of those bizarre things that just doesn't sound real. And next morning we were off by motorbike. Well, by God's grace, we can put wheels under the word, and we've now designed new chaplains' handbooks and chaplains' prayer books for training chaplains in the SPLA and UNITA in Angola and Renamo in Mozambique, and also for the Zambian police and army, which the Minister of Home Affairs has even asked us for. So that's a new advance for us. So we want to just praise God for some of the progress that has been made in these days. Now, there's more that I'd like to share when we have after lunch, but let me conclude with this observation. A wise Christian doesn't seek to selfishly avoid the problems of the world, but we courageously need to step out in faith and be part of the solution. We need to recognize that sinful men need to be restrained by laws and by force. Liberty needs to be defended. Our freedoms come through and often need to be maintained by fighting. Many levels of fighting, often with a pen, often with preaching, prayer, but sometimes even with action. It's useless for the sheep to pass resolutions in favor of vegetarianism, while the wolf remains of a different opinion. It's useless for the sheep to pass resolutions in favor of vegetarianism if the wolf remains of a different opinion. If all the Christians became pacifists, would all the Muslims, atheists, and communists become pacifists? Not on your life. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Notice, not blessed are the pacifists, blessed are the peacemakers. It takes action. Peace doesn't come about by doing nothing. It takes action. And for those pacifists hoping for worldwide peace, listen to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. "Do not think I came to bring peace to the world. I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword." We are called to be soldiers of Christ, to fight the good fight of faith. May God find us faithful to his word. May we be prepared to defend the defenseless and to rescue the innocent. When we have to fight, may God grant that we may be fast and accurate. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you that you are the God of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the eternal judge, the conqueror. We praise you, Lord God, that you're also our Redeemer and our King. We have no other King but Jesus. And we pray, Lord God, that you may enable us to be more faithful to your word, the Bible, that we would be more bold and brave and effective in fulfilling the Great Commission. And when the evil day comes, Lord, may you make us fast and accurate, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Morning on the subject, praise as a tactic of war. I'm excited about this morning's message and all that we've been doing the last 4 days here at the church at Kuia. Praise as a tactic of war. So if you have your Bibles, would you open them with me to Luke chapter 2, if you would, please. Let's look at the book of Luke chapter 2. And we'll look at verse 13 here in just a moment. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach this very, very important subject of praise, Lord, and today looking at praise as a tactic of war, I pray that you would open up our eyes, open up our understanding. Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would anoint both the speaking and the hearing, Lord, that we would begin and continue to practice in this most important tool that we have in our arsenal, Lord, for your kingdom's sake. So, God, I just pray that you would be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Looking at Luke chapter 2 and verse 13, we find, oh, I know, that's a familiar verse, a very familiar verse, talking about as the shepherds, where the angels appear to the shepherds. And so in verse, at the announcement of Christ's birth, so in verse 13, it says, "And suddenly there was with the angel," as he began to, you know, tell the shepherds about all these great things about Christ's birth, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying. So here's this whole host, this heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So when we think, because this passage is so prominent in our minds, even in unsaved people's minds, this passage is somewhat known because of the, you know, the songs that we sing and so forth at Christmas time. When we think of the heavenly host, we generally think of singing, worshiping, and praising angels. Do we not? Alright? But that's not all there is to it. If you all you know of the heavenly host is angels that sing, and angels that praise, and angels that worship, you don't know the whole story of the heavenly host. Because God is known in the Old Testament as Yahweh Sabaoth, and that is the God who is the God of the armies of heaven. Very interesting, is it not? I want us to see this morning, just real briefly here, that when the hosts of heaven are spoken of, they are a worshiping, praising army. Look at, you can, there's a number of places in the Bible where God sends forth His angels to actually commit physical warfare on behalf of His people. In this case, the angels have come to worship and praise the Father. The heavenly host is praising God and saying glory to God in the highest. Praise is being offered up by this heavenly host. But we must have both dimensions. We have this tendency, especially in modern Christendom, in the last 150 years with the strong impartation of pietism into the Christian world, separation of the sacred and secular, sacred-secular distinctions. We only look, and it's only seems to be popular to look at the spiritual side of things and not to look at the natural side of things. That it's considered, this is a false dichotomy. It goes back to Gnosticism in the early church. It goes back to the various false doctrines that said matter is evil but spirit is good. And that has crept into the church world, especially through dispensationalism, going back to 1840, that what is in the dimension of the spirit is good, and what's really in the flesh or this pew really isn't holy. It's not sanctified. And there's nothing could be further from the truth. And we've looked at this many times, so I'm not going to go any more into detail than that. But just to begin to see that the hosts of heaven are a worshiping, praising army. Now that should obviously get you to be thinking that we should be a worshiping, praising army as well. Let's look at and see one example in 2 Kings chapter 6, if you would please. 2 Kings chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 8 of 2 Kings chapter 6. This is a very familiar story of Elisha and his servant. So in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 8, interesting story here. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such a place shall be my camp. So there's plans are being given by the king of Syria, and he's saying, in such a place shall be my camp. And look what happens. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. This is what you call good intel in the military world. We had a scenario yesterday, as we were, some of you, as most of you know, that we were going through our martial training, and I had good intel from Scott, and Magic said, why did you deploy your men all over here? I says, because I was relying upon my intel. All right. So God is giving Elisha intel here, intelligence, and it's going to save a lot of people in the nation of Israel if they'll listen to the man of God. All right. So note again, verse 9, and the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him, and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. This thing happened several times where the intel came from God Almighty through the prophet to the people, avoid this area or take this area. In other words, they know where the enemy is. And that's an important thing, boy, knowing where the enemy is. Verse 11, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled. How is this intelligence leak happening? It's not happening within our ranks, I don't think. In other words, we don't have a Benedict Arnold in our midst. How is this happening? Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? In other words, man, where's the weasel in our outfit? And one of his servants said, none, my lord. There are no Benedict Arnolds here, O king. But Elisha, the prophet. Hallelujah. Thank God for the ministry of prophets. But Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. Man, what an intelligent service. When a nation is following Almighty God, intel can be very, very precise. Now, I've taught you before when we talk about prophesying in the name of the Lord and how televangelists are very good at saying someone in the radio audience has a backache or somebody's got a knee ache. Well, man, in our group today, somebody's got a backache or knee ache. All of us that was out there the last couple of days have backaches and thigh aches and knee aches and shoulder aches. All right? So that's nothing. We can be really specific. Amen is right. The Holy Spirit can be very specific to an individual. We don't have to throw out a general, somebody's got a headache. The Lord show me someone's got a headache out here. All right. The Lord can be very specific with his intelligence if we are listening. So the man says, we know it. Elisha knows what's spoken even in your bedchamber, even in the most secret of your meetings. It's being revealed through intelligence channels. Verse 13. And he said, the king said, now go and spy where he is that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Well, we need to eliminate this problem. I can't go to war when my enemy knows where I'm at every step of the way. Pretty simple there. Verse 14, therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. How do you like that? Horses and chariots and a great host to take out a little old prophet. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? I mean, we are outnumbered, who knows, 10,000 to 1, whatever it is. It's huge, whatever it is. But he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with him. Praise God for a man of God who can recognize what's happening in the dimension of the spirit as well as what's happening in the dimension of the flesh and encourages those that are under him to look to the Lord in every endeavor. So in verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. As I've taught you many times before, but I'm going to give that illustration again because new people come in and sometimes we forget. Best illustration of the Christian, because in the book of Ephesians, it says that we are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christians are in heavenly places. The book of Ephesians says that Jesus Christ is in heavenly places. The book of Ephesians tells us that satanic powers and principalities are in heavenly places. So all kinds of things are happening in the dimension of the heavenly places, which is just a dimension that is just right out here. We just can't see it most of the time with our physical eyes. But as Christian beings that are subject and listening to the mind of the Spirit and the Spirit of God, God calls us to see in two dimensions, the dimension of the Spirit and the dimension of this earth, the earthly plane in which we live. And the best illustration of that is a fish down in South America, which is known as cuatro ojos, or four eyes. And this fish sees in two dimensions at one time. As he's skimming along the water of this lake, he can see down below him for little tiny fishes or other bugs, and he's skimming the top of the water for any of those flashing bugs that we see on still water here on the North Fork or the Main Fork as the water gets lower. So cuatro ojos, he's called four eyes because he sees in two dimensions at one time. And if we are open to the mind of the Spirit, he will show us in two dimensions at one time. Now, we don't see it all the time, But there are times when the need arises, and God will show you what is happening in the dimension of the spirit as well as what's happening in the dimension of the earthly sphere in which we live. I've given the illustration a number of years ago. A man came to my door, and I had never met him from Adam, but didn't know him at all. But he came to my door, and I opened the door, and immediately this demonic influence came out at me. And the Lord opened up my eyes just immediately as I saw just a single man, probably 60 years of age, just one man. I saw one man in the dimension of the earth at which we operate, but I saw behind him and operating through him was a whole nother dimension. You might say legion, for they were many. And so, seen in both dimensions, and this is exactly what is a gifting to many prophets. Like I said, these things come and go in our lives, and thank God for when He gives us these illustrations and He opens up our eyes in the dimension of the spirit and the flesh. But prophets see oftentimes much more in the dimension of the spirit. These are giftings that God gives. And so, He says, the servant Gehazi can't see what Elisha's seen. So what has Elisha seen? You know the story. You know what it is. Verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. See, we could pray, God, open my eyes to the dimension of the spirit so that I can see that I'm not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spirits, all kinds of things in those heavenly places. The Lord opened up the eyes of the young man, and behold, the mountain was full of horses, chariots of fire round about Elisha. The host of heaven is round about Elisha, encamped around the army. So you have the army of the Syrians on one camped about, and then beyond them you can see another army. These guys are being actually encircled and being shot from the back. Some of you last, and a number of us were shot in the back, right? It's not fun to get shot in the back. Well, because you don't know who's behind you. But in this case, the Syrians don't know who's behind them. Yet, Elisha sees this great army behind them. He says, not a problem. It's a piece of cake. Don't worry. Verse 18. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. According to the word of Elisha. So in the dimension of the spirit, there are the heavenly beings that are fighting. There's a warfare taking place that oftentimes we can't see. Daniel, when he had his great revelation, he was troubled. He says, the cogitations of my heart were troubling me. What happens? Gabriel says, I was caught up and I was fighting with the prince of Persia. Otherwise, I'd have gotten here sooner, Daniel. But he had to defeat the prince of Persia, spiritual being in heavenly places. And he says, now I'm come here to comfort you and give you some revelation knowledge and be with you. But he says, I was halted in the dimension of the angelic world by the prince of Persia, I believe, as it says there in the text. Anyway, so Gabriel's fighting a spiritual battle. So the armies of the host of heaven are praising, worshiping armies, but they are an army fixed to do battle at the hand of Almighty God. Open your Bibles now to Judges chapter 1, if you would, please. Judges chapter 1. We could go there a lot, but I didn't want to get too bogged down in that particular aspect. Judges chapter 1, because I want to get into this aspect of praise. Judges chapter 1. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Judges chapter 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? I like this here because it's not who shall, it's not should we go up. It's not should we go up, Lord. It's who should go up first and lead us in this thing because Joshua's now passed away. We recognize it's not should we go to battle? We're in a battle right now, as Frank was saying. It's not should we go, it's who's going to go and how are we going to take this high ground from the enemy? That's the question. How are we going to do it, not should we go? In this particular case, so they said, ask the Lord, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first? Underline in your Bible, if you would, that word first, to fight against them. Who is going to be the leader in this particular case? Because Joshua has passed away after the death of Joshua. Verse 2, and the Lord said, the Lord gives them direction, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. Judah shall go up. And everybody here, what does Judah mean? Okay, we've got to get some more teaching going on here. Judah means praise. That's why I told you, if you did not know this, what this song's about, you're going to learn in the message today about how significant this song is. And that's where this little chorus is taken from. Judah means praise. So send Judah first. Send forth in your battle. Send forth praise. Begin praising the Lord. Sing praise the Lord. Singing praise to the Father, glory to the Son. Make praise first in your battle activities. Now it's interesting here that the Lord says, and of course in the dimension of the natural and the earthly dimension, Judah is one of the tribes of Israel, and so they are given the position of honor. It's an honor to go first. Strike the colors and go first. And the Bible says, in the name of the Lord, we'll set up our banners. Those are military ensigns. And so it's an honor to be the first in the parade, if you would. So Judah shall go up. It's a position of honor, but it's also a post of danger. When we're in a position of danger, praise is an important aspect to whatever we do in thought, word, and deed. It needs to be with this position and understanding of praise. That's why 2 weeks ago, teaching on praise, we said that there's a song, Praise is Who I Am. That it's what makes us tick is praise to the living God. Praising the Lord, worshiping Him, glorifying Him is what ought to make us tick as Christians. It's our bread and butter, if you would. It's our second nature. It just comes out. And I gave the illustration a couple weeks ago. I was talking to a business couple in the community. They don't even go to church. And I don't know that they have any feelings sympathetic towards the Lord. They may or may not, but I would probably venture to say they probably don't. But I was asking them, just out of natural concern, how is your business going? You know, it's a new business and so forth. And they said, really well, beyond our expectations. And I said, praise God. And then I went, because I didn't want to offend them, you know, but it's just part of who I am. Something good happened to these people, and I said, praise God. Now, it may not have been exactly appropriate, because maybe God isn't necessarily blessing, it's just the course of nature taking its course. But you can see it just came out, and I wasn't even trying to be super religious or anything like that. Just praise God. When I'm happy, praise God. When I'm sad, we need to praise the Lord as well. But Judah is given the position of honor. Praise in our lives is to be given a position of honor. So that's why I said we must, it's one of those themes that we come back to. We must continually come back to the theme of praise and worship. We talk and teach in all kinds of doctrines, and we do our best, as the Apostle Paul said, not to shun unto you all the gospel of God. And I think many churches in America today are teaching a truncated gospel. You listen to the TV evangelists, and you're going to get a truncated gospel. They're not going to teach you the entire Word of God from cover to cover. But as we teach the entire Word of God from cover to cover, we need to be mindful that praise must have its preeminent part in our teaching. I hope you're beginning to see the importance of praising and worshiping God. As God says here, send Judah first to the nation of Israel. This is why I constantly exhort you to be on time to church, so you can be in an attitude of praise and worship. Because in this dimension of the heavenlies, and I'm not going to get into this to any degree, in this dimension of the heavenlies, praise is actually executing spiritual warfare, and spiritual warfare tactics are being employed in our praise and in our worship and in our glorifying of Almighty God. You say, what do you mean? I didn't feel anything this morning. That doesn't make any difference whether you felt anything or not. Demons and satanic influences are right here this morning, whether you know it or not. You can't see them, just in another dimension. I'll let that go for right now. But they're here. And so praise is a tactic of war that we utilize. I quoted Ephesians. In the heavenly places are these principalities and powers, various ruling authorities, some power demons, other demons with less power, and so forth. And so, why does, like, I stop coming in late, unless you have a flat tire and you have to come in late once a year, I understand that. Because we're in an attitude of praise and worship, we're trying to execute something, a battle plan is being brought forth, weapons are being deployed in a Sunday morning service. Should be all across this land that weapons are being deployed. And we don't exclude the natural weapons either. They were being deployed the last 4 days, right? This is where we part with much of the church world. We believe that both are used by God. And we could go on all day about those scriptures that would apply to that. But we must not forget Malachi chapter 1 that says, when you offer an offering to the Lord, God says if you offer up an offering that's lame or halt, and this was, remember, that they were offering up a lamb, and they had some lambs, they needed to offer up a lamb as atonement for their sins. Well, this lamb, you know, he looks like he's sickly anyway. Well, I'll just give that lamb. I'm not going to give my best lamb to the Lord. I'll just give this one sick. He's probably going to die in 6 months anyway. So, and God says, hey, I see you offering up those blemished lambs because you just want to pawn them off on the priest. I see you offering that up. And he says, it's a stench. It's an abomination to me. And he says, I won't receive it. And so we've got to be here. We've got to prepare our hearts, which we've been doing for months now, early before us, trying to prepare our hearts so that we offer up a sacrifice of praise to the Lord that's pleasing to Him, because if we don't, it's a stench in His nostrils and an abomination if our praise is not genuine. Open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 18, if you would. Psalm chapter 18, looking at this concept of praise and praise as a tactic of war. Psalm 18, some of us looked at this just a couple days ago in brief. Well, I'm going to look at it in brief again. Psalm 18 is known as the warrior psalm. If you know someone that is deployed in Iraq or Afghanistan or somewhere, make them aware of Psalm 18. Psalm 91 is also good. Fred loves Psalm 91. He loves the 91st psalm. But Psalm 18 is the warrior psalm. You know a warrior that's deployed somewhere, make them aware of Psalm 18. Their life is on the line. All right. Just looking at a few verses in this psalm known as the warrior psalm. Look at verse 1. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. First of all, let's just stop here for a moment. It is not unmanly, it is not unwarrior-like to be in love with God Almighty, to show your love to God Almighty. It doesn't diminish your macho-ness, if you would, to worship and love the Lord. So this great warrior, which is King David himself, and the lady saying, Saul has slain his thousand, but David's tens of thousands, and he was a great warrior. He says, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. And then he says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, my shield, and the horn, the strength of my salvation. And my high tower, a high tower in those days, man, that's the military high ground, superior. You that was in, as we were deployed yesterday on the mountain, you saw the effects of military high ground, how important it is. Then he says, I will, this warrior says, I will call upon the Lord who was worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. I love that. Now, watch this. This is very important. The entire church world can get excited about verses 1 to 3. I'll love the Lord. I'll call upon the Lord. The Lord's my rock. He's my strength. He's my deliverer. He's worthy to be praised. But we lose 90% of the Christian church world when you and I get excited about verses 28 to 34. And we're going to read verses 28 to 34 right now. And hold on to your seats because I might lose some of you right now. But some of you are strapped in and you're going to love what you hear. And you're going to rejoice in God Almighty with this great warrior, King David. And what he said in verses 1 to 3 is just as anointed and just as led of the Holy Ghost as verses 18 to 34, 28 to 34. So let's begin reading verse 20. This is God-breathed scripture to you and I today.
Amen.
Thank you. Verse 28, this warrior says, for thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. He's going to help me. And by thee, Almighty God, I have run through a troop, and by my God, I have leapt over a wall. How many of you yesterday had to leap over a wall? We did. All right. And some of us are not young. And to leap over a wall, we've got to do it. We've got to rely on an inner strength of Almighty God because we're not 21, most of us. Adam had it a lot easier. He's in the strength of youth, and praise God, we got some youth that want to worship God and serve Him and call upon Him and not be ashamed in the strength of their youth to love Almighty God. So David says, by thee I've run through a troop. What does that mean, he's run through a troop? That means the armies are all around him. He is in the midst of battle. He's got his sword and he's literally cutting his way through the troop. And getting, they've got him surrounded, and he's beating through, and he's gone through the troop physically with his sword. He is defeating the enemies around him. Some of you remember at the end of David's age, when he's getting older and on in years, he goes out to battle, and he doesn't have the strength that he once did. And his fellow soldier said, David, he got in trouble because he didn't have, in this particular case, the strength that he once had in his youth, and they said, you better let us watch you and care for you here, because you don't have what you once had. But here he says, by thee, Lord, by Almighty God, I've run through that troop, and by thee I've leapt over a wall, I've gotten out of the way. And he's attributing his military prowess. He's attributing his military prowess to Almighty God, not taking the glory for himself. And that is so important. When you read Stonewall Jackson, when you read Robert E. Lee, Oliver Cromwell, the great generals, Christian generals of history, they attribute their success to Almighty God. Now, verse 30, he says, as for God, his way is perfect, for the word of the Lord is tried. He's a buckler, a shield to all those that trust in him. For who is God, save the Lord? Or who is a rock, save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. It's God that girds David with strength and makes his ability to attack the enemy and to, in a straightway manner, defeat them. Verse 33, he maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. Now, there's a famous devotional book about this, but they missed the point. The primary application is not spiritually that you and I are above the problems of this life. He setteth makes my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon high places. The book is a great devotional book written about how we overcome the world through the adversity that comes against us. But David, in other words, you just lost your home in a flood. And so, because you've lost your home, but you still have the victory, and you still praise the Lord, and you still are confident in Him that He loves you and He cares for you. Amen, this is good and this is right. We keep our faith in the Lord. What I'm talking about, that this particular passage here, is not what David's talking about. When you have adversities in your life, when your wife gets sick or something happens to you and you rise above that adversity and still praise God. It's a great thing to do. It's a wonderful thing to do. We need to do it, but that's not what David's talking about here. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and he setteth me upon my high places. What he's talking about here, Fred, would you stand up for just a moment if you would, please, just right there. I think Fred's taller than me. Yeah, Fred's got an inch or two on me. All right. If we're doing battle, what David's talking about is if I want to do battle with Fred, I've got the advantage now on Fred. I'm taller than him. I've got gravity with me and all kinds of things. And David says, when I'm in a position of battle and I'm on the rocks and the crags, he makes my feet sure like a mountain goat. Any of you, thank you, Fred. Any of you that have watched mountain goats, they're on these crevices and these rocks. And David says, God in the midst of battle is making my feet like hinds' feet. I take the military high ground in the name of the Lord, and I'm up above, and I recognize that this is God that's helping me to do this. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. Anytime you've got to get the advantage of someone, if you're above them, that's simple. That's basic military tactics. Verse 34. Then this great warrior says, he teaches my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Hallelujah. David, who says in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, who heals my diseases, who forgives my iniquities and my transgressions and my sins. Now the whole church world gets excited about that. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgives my iniquities. Boy, and I need my iniquities forgiven. Thank God that he does that. And I'll get excited about that too. And I'm thankful when somebody gets healed, divinely healed. And I'll rejoice with you and I praise God. And I'm thankful for the times God has touched my body and I've needed to be touched. Praise God for Psalm 103. He heals our diseases. But how many are with me this morning? We'll praise God because he teaches our hands to war.
Amen.
Praise God. That's right. He teaches our hands to war and our fingers to fight. Another place David says, I'll praise the Lord because He teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight. David was cunning. He was skilled with his hands as a warrior. And he says, oh, that's not a spiritual thing to be able to do something with my fingers. We have in Japanese what's known as an inakute, ninakute. These are different ways in which you strike people with one finger, two fingers, or whether you use a crane's beak to strike them with or whatever. Your fingers are cunning to battle. And that's what David's saying. He recognizes there's no separation between the physical and the spiritual with him. Everything he does is coram Deo. Everything he does is before the face of Almighty God. There is no secular sacred distinction in the Old Testament. There is no secular sacred distinction in the New Testament. The natural and the spiritual always go hand in hand in the kingdom of God. And I don't have it. I can't get to all those verses. I've done it before you too, but it's a fact. The natural and the spiritual. And the church world in the 20th century, why are we in bondage in America? Why are we about to lose this nation? Because the church world stepped out of the physical arena. They stepped out of the world of politics and said, that's evil, that's no good, we don't want to go there. We're just going to sit back and we're going to pray and we're going to do this and do that, and it's fine to pray and do other things. But we need to put some feet to our prayers. So this warrior says, he teaches my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arm. In those days, boy, they didn't have what's it? You got a recurve and you got a compound. The compound makes it a lot easier to pull, right? Any archers in here? All right. They didn't have those. They had a hard pull. But I can do it. The Lord will strengthen me to the battle to do that. Now, a number of us just spent 2 to 4 days, depending upon you went the 4 day, all 4 days, you went to 2 days of martial training. This fits hand in glove with our spiritual exercise of worship. It's just a part of who we are. We believe that God instituted the militia model in the Old Testament, and it's the model that should be continued today. And the militia model is every man that is able, physically able, should have a firearm and should know how to use it. In the Old Testament, it was a sword and a bow. The weapons of that day were a sword and a bow. We're just continuing with what God started. Remember when they went to a king, 1 Samuel chapter 8, they failed because they said, we want a king who will go out for us and fight our battles for us. They said, we no longer want to discipline our bodies under and be martially skillful. That's a hassle. Hey, how many? I know some of you. We already talked about it. I'm sore this morning. I was out of breath yesterday. And even 21-year-olds get out of breath, too. We know that. But the point is, it's not easy. And the children of Israel said, you know what? I don't like this kind of thing anymore, that God wants me to be responsible for my family. And every man in Israel be armed like the model of Switzerland, the militia model of Switzerland. And they said, we want a king who will go out before us and fight our battles. Let's have a professional army. That way I can kick back. And if I want to eat too many, honey crepes or something like that, dipped in lamb's milk, and I start getting a little out of shape or whatever, that's the easy way out. Not easy, but Apostle Paul says, I buffet my body under. And the modern church world read that as I buffet my body under, right? I buffet. No, they've missed it. You don't buffet our body. We buffet them. We buffet them. All right, you guys understand that. But it goes hand in glove. That's why I'm teaching you that praise is a tactic of war. We're going to look at that more in just a minute. But there are other tactics of war besides praise. So we can practice other tactics of war, but we must never forget that praise also is a tactic of war. King David had no problem with doing both. Why should we? He could praise God for his military might and ability, the cunningness of his hands, and he would just praise God because he's a merciful, loving, gracious God. Look at verse 35. Thou hast given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up. This is an interesting verse here. And thy gentleness has made me great. Thy gentleness has made me great. Not the false macho thing of the John Wayne when he walks into a bar, takes a woman around his, a woman, you know, the bar maid, takes him, puts her around his arms, give me a whiskey. That's not manliness. It's not manliness. He made a big mistake when he allowed and she wore a yellow ribbon. I know I've got some John Wayne fans here. I don't mean to get anybody mad at me, but maybe somebody's mad anyway, so that's the way it goes. But anyway, he said, never apologize, mister. It's a sign of weakness. Ouch. Ouch, 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 ouch. John, I like him as an actor. I just love some of his movies. I mean, I love The Quiet Man, no doubt about it. Never apologize, mister. It's a sign of weakness. We've got to get our macho-ness. We need to understand what true manliness is, and we're going to find it in the Word of God, not from She Wore a Yellow Ribbon or other movies. Boy, a real man apologizes, because it's not easy. It's not easy to apologize. I mean, even Elton John understands that principle. He said, sorry seems to be the hardest word. And he's not one where you get a lot of good, you know, enlightenment from. But he could sing sorry. It's very hard for us to say I'm sorry. Very hard for us to apologize and eat crow. All right? Our pride oftentimes doesn't let us. So he says, thy gentleness is... So a great warrior, that's a sight of gentleness to them. Jesus Christ, when he was here on this earth, all the power of heaven at his fingertips, knew exactly where he was at every moment of the day and wasn't frustrated about the events in life because his father was showing him what was going on, said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. Don't you love some of the pictures of our soldiers? Now, I hate the war in Iraq with a purple passion. I hate what's going on in Afghanistan. But I do appreciate our soldiers, those tough, tough 21, 22, Scott shaking his head, 25-year-old guys that pick up little kids. You see the pictures, just loving little kids. I love that. I mean, that's what Christ wants us to do. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And when you see the pictures of those guys praying, amen, amen, and worshiping the Lord. Some of them, unfortunately, a small minority, but thank God for that minority that's doing that. No atheist. No. King David had no problem with doing both, praising the Lord on and anything and everything that is in his life and in the dimension in which we're talking about here. I'd admonish you, get rid of your hang-ups on either side and consecrate them to the Lord. Those of you who like to the martial disciplines, are you willing also to praise the Lord and worship Him and say with King David, I will love Thee, O Lord, with all my heart. See, we can be on two sides of this thing. We need to be balanced. Only Jesus was the perfectly balanced individual that ever lived. We can really like the martial stuff and say, man, I wish we had more martial stuff here at the church at Kauai. But when it comes to lifting our voices and articulating praise, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name, maybe some of you are shrinking back from that. You say, man, pour on the stuff on the field, Warren. I'm ready for it next week. But are you ready to worship the Lord when we come together? And the other side is, those that are able to worship the Lord, are you saying, no, don't give me any of that physical stuff. That's carnal. That's fleshy. You can argue with David, not the pastor. There is individual and there's corporate praise. And we need to be aware of doing them both. Individual and corporate praise. As we praise the Lord and worship Him individually, so too when we come together. Brother Mike was telling me, and if you can find it, Mike, I'd like to see that. He was reading, Mike does a lot of reading, and he was reading about the Boer Wars in South Africa. And he was talking about that the English, it put the fear of God in the English when they would hear the Boers singing hymns, right? Yeah. And so these Boers, the Afrikaners, right? That's what the Boers are, the Afrikaners. They knew how to sing, praise, and worship the Lord. We need to be able to do that. Sing and worship and praise the Lord. Now as we kind of wind things down here, go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, if you would, please. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. By the way, I recognize some of us here are not able to participate in all the military things that maybe some of us others that are a little bit younger than you can. But for a good illustration, most of the guys that I know that I went to school with, a lot of them were really, you know, this is a sports-addicted society in which we live. So they get out of high school and they play sports in high school, and then if they go to college, if they are able to make the team, it's a lot harder, of course, to make the team in college. Playing sports, and then they get out of college, what are they going to do? Well, they continue, I'm thinking of several guys in particular that played basketball. They love to play round ball. I mean, they just really ate it up. But I watched them one by one as they entered their early 40s. They began to stop playing recreation basketball. The knees couldn't hold up. Stamina couldn't hold up. I know one guy that played up into his 50s basketball. But most of them that I've seen, when they start getting their 40s, they just can't do basketball anymore. So they love sports, they'll go to something else, golf or, you know, or whatever, something that's a little easier on the knees, or maybe tennis with their wife or something like that. But basketball, as you know, takes a lot of stamina, a lot of agility, and it's a young man's sport. There's what once in a while when a football player makes it to 42, everybody talks about it. You just aren't going to be playing. There's only one guy that made it, I think, to 50-ish, George Blanda of the Oakland Raiders. But that's one guy that's in the Football Hall of Fame because he was able to play professional football even at about 50, 52, I think. Made it to 52. The point is, we recognize that we're not always able to physically do what some of the things that are demanded upon us or that we're called upon to do. So when we lose some of those physical abilities, certainly we need to compensate. We need to, where we're weak then in that area because we just don't have the natural strength, we need to make sure that we're good praying and praising warriors. That's something that you can take with you. In other words, people can play golf into their 70s and 80s. They're not going to play round ball. Well, what they do is they go to half court and right from full court to half court as they get older, and then finally half court is still too much. So there's certain sports they can do, and you can play up, and you can still swim laps in the pool until you're 100 or whatever. Right? We understand that. But so we still can enter into the dimension of warfare, even if we're past the stage of physically being able to do so, through the ability of understanding and studying this aspect of praise and praising martially and for the as a deployment as a weapon against the enemy. But I'll hasten to say here, and it's in, we have it in our tape to teach them war, a video that we released to teach them war, that Samuel Adams said that you need to be animated with the holy cause of liberty. And so even if we're elderly here today and we're not able to go out, and I know, I recognize some of you cannot go out and do what we did. But I know that some of you, even though you physically can't do it, inside of you, you're still animated with the holy cause of liberty. You're still animated by the fight for freedom. And your strength in the animation of your spirit comes forth and encourages us to do what we need to do. And we draw strength from one another, even the elderly folks, because they still have the warrior spirit within them. Physically, they can't do what they once did, but if you've still got a warrior spirit and you're animated by the holy cause of liberty, it's contagious. It's contagious in our congregation. So you older folks, stay with it. Stay animated. Stay in the battle. Till death. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles 20, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass after this also, that the children of Moab, the children of Ammon, with them others besides the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there were some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side of Syria, and behold, they be in Hazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. I'll just stop here just real quick. I love that. That's a natural fear that gives rise to caution. If we knew that there was wildfires all around us right now, let's say it's summertime and it's 104 degrees out, there's a wildfire there and a wildfire there, and what we would there would be natural. We'd be dumb not to fear. See, so he feared, but we get what do we do in the fear? He sought the Lord. I like that. Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. So in our battle, seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. As I was reading this, it just struck me again. Some people have left this church because they didn't like the fact that Dad or I quote from the Founding Fathers so much. They thought that was inappropriate. But I tell you what, it was the Founding Fathers. Now, what did Jehoshaphat do? He seeks the Lord and he proclaims a what? He proclaims a fast. Where do we see in our history fast being proclaimed all the time? Founding Fathers calling for fast days. Whole states calling for fast days. So it's good thing we do know about the Founding Fathers who repeatedly called for national days of fasting. See, that's why I continue to study them. And, thank God, not only they called for national days of fasting on a regular basis, they also called for days of thanksgiving, proclamations of thanksgiving. When God gave them a battle, they didn't say, yeah, it's me, man, this Continental Army, man, we got it together, man, we are unstoppable, blah, blah, blah. No. Let's give the praise to Almighty God and let's have a day of thanksgiving. You guys saw the video, DVD Wednesday night. When one of our rowboats took out a 50-gun man of war and a 20-gun man of war, these huge ships, national day of thanksgiving that a rowboat with a little cannon about this big could take out these two giant warships. Let's have a day of thanksgiving. See, that's attributing the victory to Almighty God, not puffing ourselves up and saying, man, what great shots we are. Give the glory to Almighty God. And these guys, when we study these men, we see both the great things in them, and of course we can see some of their weaknesses as well. But so he proclaims a fast. Boy, that's a good thing to do. Verse 4, he didn't get permission from the United Nations. Should we go in? Should we go to battle against them? Let's get a UN coalition in here, and let's have all the nations united. No. Let's see what God wants us to do in the matter. That's all that counts. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord, even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Now watch this. This one's a real quick one in passing. God's mindful of cities that seek the Lord and cities that don't seek the Lord. That's why we've been very careful. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. As for me and the community in which I live, by God's grace, we'll seek the Lord. God's mindful of communities. Community of Three Rivers, community of Kaweah, the community of Exeter, community of Farmersville, community of Hanford, whatever. God is, He is cognizant of cities that seek Him first and praise Him as a city. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art thou God, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God? Personal relationship, covenantal relationship. Who didst drive out the inhabitants of the land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, in this great house of God, this sanctuary, if when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, the temple, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. Solomon prayed that prayer at the dedication of the temple. If they'll look that way, now it's been changed. Jesus told the woman at the well, you're not looking to one temple. It's in the hearts of man. The Almighty God is residing here. The day of the Gentiles is past. As Luke talks about the times of the Gentiles, that's done. When the Gentiles, all they had to do is take one center of place of worship out, and the Jews were freaking out. Take out the temple, oh, their worship's over. Take me out, you guys continue to worship. Take Crystal and Joyce out, you guys are still temples of the Holy Ghost. Take out all of America, and people are still worshiping Almighty God everywhere. The days of the Gentiles is past. They can't just wipe out one city, one town, one individual, one group of people. But God's people, the temple of God, is everywhere. And the Gentiles cannot wipe out the work of God. The days of the Gentiles is finished. Where they could take out one temple and destroy them, and the Jews are freaking out. Well, what are we going to do? We can't worship like we once. We can worship anywhere. John Bunyan, make that jail an altar of worship. And write the Pilgrim's Progress. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing, beloved. Verse 10, and now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. I'm not going to give that to doctrinal. God is just sovereign. If you want to read that later, that's God is sovereign, and he said, don't destroy them. Behold, I say how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. Basically, the reason why that God didn't allow them, he says, these guys are coming against us. Remember, we could have destroyed them. But God's very patient, and the cup of their iniquity was not yet full. Remember, you recognize that term. So God waits for the cup of iniquity to be full. And so now it was full, now they're going to get their just desserts. Thank God that He doesn't give us our just desserts. We cry out for His mercy. Lord, don't give me justice, give me mercy. I don't want justice. Man, smite me, I want God's mercy. O God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company. They don't have the numbers to take them. That cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Oh, I love that. Isn't that great? I don't know what to do, Lord, but our eyes are upon you. Whew. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. It comes up from time to time, so let me just give it real quick. If I'm late, if I'm long here today, so what? I told somebody I was going to probably be a half hour, but it doesn't look like it's going to get that way. Because I was tired. All right. Note it. Their little ones, their wives, and their children are all with them to hear the word of the Lord. We are known as a family-based church, a family-integrated church. That means that our little ones are with us to hear the word of the Lord. Now, this is contrary to much of the church world, but it's only contrary to the modern church world. Prior to 1930, families worshiped together. Little ones, middle-sized ones, you know, young people, fathers, mothers, grandfathers, they worshiped together in the sanctuary. Remember, the origin of why we have all this breakup, like on Wednesday night, they call it family night, and immediately the children go over here, the primaries and the juniors and the junior high, separating everybody on family night, on a Wednesday night. That comes from evolutionary thinking, to get the kids away from their, to get the kids away from their adults so they can break free of the adults who are holding them back. Now, I don't have time to go into it, but that's the fact of history. The modern youth groups that we have where we get the teenagers off to the side, that's a result of evolutionary thinking. It didn't come from the mind of God. It did not come from the Word of God. You can't even take a scripture out of context to find it in here. You can't even throw one out just taking it out of context. All right. So, when we meet as families, as they did in the time of Israel, as they did for 2,000 years up until 70 years ago or 60 years ago. We meet with our little ones and our wives and all of us together to hear the word of the Lord. Hallelujah. Somebody say amen to that.
Amen.
Thank you. This is not controversial stuff here to most of you. All right. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, Jael, the son of Mattaniah, and Levi, all that good stuff, came the Spirit of the Lord. Oh, praise God that He comes. Oh, Spirit, be welcome to come here. In the midst of the congregation. And He said, hearken, you all of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid. Praise God, He spoke comforting to Jerusalem at this time. Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but it's God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Now watch it. You shall not need to fight in this battle. You need to underline here. Watch this now. You should underline, circle this battle. Not every battle. That's what I think the modern church world, they get off here and they get into a tangent. They don't like us for training martially because they take this particular example and says, this is what it's going to be every time. Thanks, Vince, for nodding your head. It's not going to be this way every time. I love this story. You're going to get excited about this story if you don't know it. You're going to praise God for this story. But this was a unique circumstances. This is not the way it is every time. All right? Most of the time, you're going to have to get down and dirty, and you're going to have to bleed and sweat. And some of us are going to have to die. But in this battle, see that? You shall not need to fight in this battle. But thank God, somewhere in the future, that this will be a this to us. That this will be a this to us in the present. And we will not need to fight, but we can stand and see the salvation of Almighty God because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But it's not every battle. We follow that. But as we have faith and trust in Him, there will be a battle where we'll see the salvation of the Lord. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed, for tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping Him. Praise God. When He gives us a good revelation, boy, we need to be quick. We used to have a man that used to lead worship here for many years, and he would pray for someone. He'd pray for needs. And he would say, and Lord, at the end of his prayer, praying for needs, he would say, Lord, we'll be quick to give you the praise. After we're praying for Brother Fred, and Lord, heal him, and we'll be quick to give you the praise when we see you doing a work in our midst. Amen. All right. So they were worshiping the Lord, and the Levites and the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. So they're praising Him. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa, and as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe His prophets, so shall you prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers. They're getting kind of fanatic here. Singers unto the Lord, that they should praise the beauty of holiness. As they went out before the army and to say, Praise the Lord, for His mercy endureth forever. What is it? Praise the Lord. This beauty of holiness, there's something beautiful about the holiness of God. He is so unlike you. He is so unlike me. He is so otherworldly. He is so wonderful. He is so loving. He is so merciful. There's something about our holy God that is just so beautiful, and we praise the beauty of His holiness. And we say, praise the Lord, for His mercy endureth forever. Now, I got about a minute or two left on my camera, so quickly go to Psalm 136, and this is where we're going to end, in Psalm 136. So they're saying, remember, this praise is a tactic of war. Praise is a tactic of war. Put it at the top of your war chest as a tool. Put it just below your AR-15 or your M1A. You got praise, and then your AR-15, and your M1A, or your Glock 19, or whatever you want. But put praise up there at the top, okay, in your war chest. Look what's going on here in verse 1, Psalm 136. All right. What I want you to do is let's go through verse 10 just to get the feel for this. We're going to go through verse 10. I'm going to read the first half, and you guys are going to read the second half. And the second half is always the same. All right. For His mercy endureth forever. We're going to go through verse 10, and we're going to get the feel of what ancient Israel used to do in battle and before battle. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords. To Him who alone doeth great wonders. To Him that by wisdom made the heavens. To Him that stretcheth out the earth above the waters. To Him that made great lights. The sun to rule by day. The moon and the stars to rule by night. To Him that smote Egypt, their firstborn. All right. Now Jesus, when He taught, He said, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do. But we forget here, we get all caught up in the, okay, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen. But if there's a vain repetition, the opposite side of that is, there's a repetition that's good. There's a repetition that's holy. People used to criticize me years ago. I remember the Christians and their pseudo-spiritualness. Oh, Pastor Warren Mark, he's in martial arts. Oh, that's bad. That's where they get into that meditation stuff. Oh, we don't want him meditating. What did King David say? I meditate and I laud day and night. So if there's an inactive meditation, which may not be good, there's an active meditation, which is very good. David talks about meditating all the time. And people were freaking out because always in that Japanese, that's that all that kind of weirdo stuff, that Chinese, we don't want any of that in the church. Ignorance is the bane of liberty. And ignorance is the bane in the church world today as well. Not understanding that there's an active meditation where you meditate on the Word of God. I'm not going inactive in my meditation, allow some other force to come in and take my body when I'm somewhere else. No. We just don't need to understand these things. Praise is a tactic of war. And so, as we found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, did we finish that? We didn't finish it, did we? All right, I guess we got to go back there. And if the tape runs out, it runs out. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. So at least, if you're not sure what happened, we got to say what happened. So they're praising the Lord, and they're praising Him because His mercy endures forever. I'm so thankful God's mercy endures forever. You know, you say, Warren Mark, I don't know, I'm not Pentecostal, Warren Mark. I don't know. I don't know if I can do this praising thing. I don't know what to... You say, I don't know what to praise the Lord for. Go back and read Psalm 136. And if all you can say, you can't say thankful, if you, somehow you forget because you've got a backache that you can't thank the Lord for your health, or you can't thank the Lord for this or that. Maybe you don't have a job, so you don't feel like thanking the Lord. There's always something you can thank the Lord for. So everybody should have a praise of God on their lips, and that is, His mercy endures forever. That's what makes Him, beautiful. Because, man, He's got mercy for us, and I need that mercy every day. Man, I can't believe it, how much I need it. So do you. All right? So you say, I don't know how to praise. I want you to sometime in this church, next Sunday or the week after, I want you to audibilize, praise the Lord for His mercy endures forever. Now, you don't have to. It could be a real quiet prayer. We could be singing after real quiet. Praise the Lord for His mercy endures forever. Well, you don't have to do it that way. You can just simply say, and you might scare yourself, praise the Lord, for His mercy endureth forever. And if Fred and Gwen's right by you, they're not going to jump up and scare. But you articulated it in obedience to Hebrews chapter 13. You articulated the fruit of your lips, giving an audible voice of praise to the Lord. Right? And we need to do this because praise is a tactic of war. So we send Judah first and the battle will be won according to Joshua 1. We praise the Lord in all that we do. And praise is a tactic of war. So verse 21, they're praising the Lord. The army's going out and they've got people who really know how to praise the Lord leading this. It's not just any willy-nilly here at the leaders. There's people that are schooled and groomed and have studied how to praise the Lord. And they say, praise the Lord for His mercy endureth forever. Do you think as they were doing this, they said it one time because they didn't want to do vain repetition? No. They repeated it and repeated it and repeated it. Verse 22, and when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir utterly to slay and destroy them. When they made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. Verse 24, and when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness and looked into the multitude, behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. In this particular battle, where God called for the tactic, the weapon of praise to win the victory for His people, not one was left. It all fell. Father, we thank You for the tactic of war. We thank You that praise is a tactic of war. Lord, forgive us as a church that we have not incorporated the tactic, the weapon of praise, more often in our lives. But Lord, I'm also thankful for the other weapons that You've given us, Lord, that are available in our war chest. I pray, God, that You'd speak to us all as Christians about having a war chest. And at the top of that chest of war would be the weapon of praise. We bless Your name, Lord, and we will help us to send Judah first in any of